Okay, let's begin. Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. And Father, we do thank you so much for your greatness and the greatness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for our Savior, who is the Creator, who is our Redeemer, and who is the coming King. We thank you, Lord, for your truth. We thank you for the privilege that we have together as a local body of believers to fellowship with one another, to take in Bible doctrine, and to minister using our spiritual gifts. Father, continue to bless the hearers here through the teaching of your word. Help them to concentrate on your word this morning and sanctify them through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin by opening our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We'll look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter 2, 4. While you're turning there, we're dealing with our identity in Christ, the 50 things that God has given to us, the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. We're on number 37 in that list. And we're going to discuss the fact that every believer is a priest. In the New Testament era, in the church age in particular, all believers are priests to God. Whereas in the Old Testament, Israel had a priesthood. And the church age, believers are a priest. And we call this the universal priesthood of all believers. This is something that was recovered. It was originally taught, of course, in the Bible by Paul, Peter, and others. But this doctrine was recovered in the Reformation. And this is something that Roman Catholicism has eclipsed in the fact that you had to go to a priest to confess your sins. You had to go through some human individual as you approach God. The Bible says now every believer has a direct approach to God. We don't need to go through any priest in order to go to God. We, in fact, are priests. We, in fact, are priests in the New Testament. So there are several supporting scriptures. The Bible calls us as believers. In particular, he's narrowing in on the Jewish believers here in 1 Peter 2, but we'll see that this truth applies to every believer, Jew or Gentile. But believers are called a holy priesthood, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9, a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2, 9, and in Revelation 1, 6. And then, as priests, we have access to God in prayer, Ephesians 2:18. But we're going to begin by looking at the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We'll begin at verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. And here's the phrase, a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. And what kind of sacrifices do we offer today? Well, our sacrifices are not animal sacrifices. Our sacrifices are spiritual sacrifices. So notice that's a function of the believer's priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, a couple things on before we read further on the priesthood. I have a quote from Arnold Frutenbaum. Of course, he's a Messianic Jew, excellent dispensational teacher. And he applies this passage in particular to the Jewish remnant. Now, when we look at the Bible, we need to ask a question, to whom was this passage originally addressed? And once we answer that question, then we can ask, how does it apply to me? We don't ask that question right off the bat. We don't say, how does this apply to me? We have to ask, to whom was this passage originally addressed? And then we can look at application, how we can apply this passage to ourselves. And Fruitenbaum says this: Peter's point is that only Jewish believers, only the remnant, have fulfilled Israel's original calling to be a kingdom of priests as described in Exodus 19:6. Now, that original passage addressed to Israel says this: And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you spoke to the children, which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Fruitenbaum goes on to state, the rest of Israel, the non-remnant, has failed. Interpreters who ignore the context as often use this verse in an attempt to teach that the kingdom of priests is inclusive of the whole church. However, the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers cannot be supported from this verse. Peter is specifically speaking of Jewish believers in this context. It is a fact that all believers are a spiritual priesthood. Notice he does acknowledge that fact. But this fact is based on Revelation 1:6, 5:10, and 20, verse 6. So he's not denying the fact that the believers are, all believers are a priesthood. What he's saying in particular, he's addressing the Jewish remnant here. Obviously, there's other passages that speak of the believer today, Gentile or Jew, as a priest before God. Sort of like the question, when we look at Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, obviously, that's addressed to the nation of Israel. Is it true that their Messiah would be wounded for their transgressions? But is it not also true that Christ died for our sins? 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, according to the scriptures. Yes, it is. So, just because we look at one passage saying that this is applied to Israel does not mean that certainly we can have application to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is one passage, I think, that supports the fact that believers are a priest to God. Now, talking about the spiritual sacrifices, when we go back to our text here, it says in verse 5, you are living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up what kind of sacrifices? Spiritual. Now, Fruitenbaum has an excellent comment on those, what those sacrifices included. We're not going to go into a lot of detail this morning on the function of the believer's priesthood, but we will mention this. What do these sacrifices that are acceptable to God include? While Peter does not enumerate, other passages do. These sacrifices included the living sacrifice of the body. Obviously, part of our sacrifice to God is to present our body to Him. All believers should do this, by the way. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. We'll look at that passage there. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, he's addressing believers, by the mercies of God, what Paul wrote early in Romans, by what God has done for us, that you present. Now, this word present is an aorist active indicative verb. Aorist is past tense. But it's viewing the action, I think, as a one-time presentation. So we have the aorist tense there, present your bodies. And so we would call this Christian dedication. Christian dedication. A born-again believer, after he has placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, should dedicate their life to the Lord. Dedicating your life to the Lord is not how you go to heaven. The problem with Lordship salvation is they emerge salvation and dedication as one the same act. You hear, I gave my life to Christ. Well, that's not how you're born again. You know, it's not you giving your life to Christ, it's Christ giving his life for you. See, we're saved by faith in him. We're relying upon him and his finished work sacrifice alone to have eternal life. But as a believer, we have the privilege. Now, what are you going to do with your life? You're born again. You're guaranteed heaven. Now, I'm going to be, as a priest, offer my body to his service. So no matter where you want me to go, what you want me to do, here I am, Lord. Here I am. As a hymn writer states clear, here I am, send me. So I once and for all present my bodies as a, not a dead sacrifice, I'm alive, a living sacrifice. Holy, that means set apart. I'm set apart from the world. I'm set apart for God's service. I want to be pleasing to him, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's not something that God is asking you to do that's unreasonable. Keep in mind, Christ gave his life. He died for you. We should live for him. And then there's not one-time dedication, ongoing transformation, verse 2. Do not be squeezed into the world's mold. We define the world as a satanic system that is opposed to God, all his anti-truth. So we're not to be squeezed into this cosmos, this world system's mold. A conformed thing is a thing that shapes into a particular object. We think about pouring jello in a mold. It conforms to the mold. And so the way of thinking in this world is not something that believers should be conformed to. So we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're being transformed. Now, the idea of transform, we have the present, passive, imperative. It's a command. He commands this. It's ongoing. So aorist tense, present, at one time, and then ongoing, this is occurring on a regular basis for the believer, transformation by the renewing of your thinking. Your mind needs thinking. We need to think the thoughts of Christ, and our mind is renewed day by day as we focus upon the scripture, the thoughts of God. God tells us how we are to think. And this is God's will for every believer, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is God's will as a priest that we present our bodies for his ministry and service. As the Levitical priest did in the Old Testament, they're there to minister and serve. So as New Testament priests, we are there to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. So Fruitenbaum indicates, going back to his quote here, some of our spiritual services. They also include, by the way, praise, worship. Hebrews 13:15. Let us therefore continually offer the sacrifice of what? Praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. That's part of our priesthood, to worship God. Some of the sacrifices given in the Old Testament were not simply for sin, but some of the sacrifices, we have what's called thanksgiving offerings. So think about that. So there were offerings simply worshiping God, giving God thanks for his goodness. And so as believers in the New Testament, we are to, as a priest, give thanks to God, worship him. Next, third thing I think included in our sacrifices is self-dedication. Ephesians 5:1-2, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Philippians 2:17, Paul says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Good deeds are part of our priesthood. Hebrews 13:16, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Doing good deeds for others, and even giving of our material possessions for God's service. In Philippians 4:18, Paul says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. And this financial offering is described here as a sweet-smelling aroma to God, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then finally, in Hebrews 13:16, but do not forget to do good and to share. Share means financially. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So these are some of the sacrifices that we offer as New Testament believer priests. They are spiritual in nature. Let's go back to our text then. And 1 Peter 2. So verse 6 says, therefore is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, notice the only requirement here in order to have eternal life is faith alone. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, meaning those who do not believe, the stone which builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. These are the Jews that rejected the fact that Jesus was Messiah. They tripped over this stone. This stone, they stumbled, being disobedient to the word. Their disobedience was their unbelief. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They crucified their Messiah. So the Jews know this historically really well, that many of their fellow Jews crucified the Messiah. And those individuals are disobedient to the word and to which they were appointed. Now, verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Here's a royal priesthood. A holy nation. Now, the nation there, I think, is referring to the Jews there in particular. Just like the Old Testament nation of Israel was set apart to God, they are, in one sense, set apart to God. But they are called a royal priesthood, his own people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not in the past obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, let's take Luther, by the way. Chuck Swindoll says this, Luther advocated the priesthood of all believers, which forms a central doctrine of all Protestantism. Priesthood to him meant that we stand before God, pray for others, intercede with God, sacrifice ourselves to him, and proclaim the word to one another. See, it's not some ecclesiastical select few that God can, you know, that approach God, but all believers now are priests to God. And therefore, I can intercede just as well as you can in prayer. See, some people say, you know, well, you have an in with God, Pastor, so when you pray, it's really holy, and God pays attention to you and doesn't me. Well, the only reason why God would not pay attention to you is you're out of fellowship with God. If you, as a believer priest, are in fellowship with God, God hears you just as much as he does me. I don't have no inroad with God. So you don't need to come to me and confess your sins. You do that privately to God. You don't need to come to me. Now, you can say, as a fellow believer, I'm a fellow believer as well, Pastor, pray for me. I'll be glad to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But keep in mind, you are a priest as well. I'm a priest, you're a priest. And so I don't have to set up a little confessional booth here. You know, even as a Protestant pastor, I don't have to set up a little confessional booth and say, I absolve you of X, Y, and Z, and now I want you to do, you know, say the Hail Mary, you know, 10 times and do some deeds of charity and give some money to the church. And by the way, when you do that, your sins will be absolved. How absurd. How ridiculous. You know, the Bible says that we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Any believer, as a priest, can acknowledge and own up to sin. So you don't have to go to a pastor, you don't have to go to a priest to acknowledge your sins, and or even asking, I can't get to God unless I go through X, Y, and Z. There's only one mediator between God and man. So the basis of the universal priesthood in the New Testament is also based on there's only one way to go between God and man, and that's through the person Jesus Christ. And he made the way through his death on the cross. He opened the approach to God. And we're going to see that through several scripture. I can go directly to God through because of what Jesus did on the cross. I now, as a priest, have access to the Father. Wonderful truth. Wonderful truth. But this truth was eclipsed in the Dark Ages because of a false view or tradition of you had to go through some kind of human priest in order to approach God. Luther said, nope, this is not true. He recovered this doctrine. Now, Luther didn't have everything squared away as far as the theology was concerned. Understand that. But that particular truth was right. That particular, going back to the scripture for our answers, that was a good thing. Sola scriptura. So Luther had some things right, including this, that we need to approach God. We can all approach God as believers, priests. Now, Colonel Theme says this. In the New Testament, there is no priesthood of a few people. That is a specialized priesthood like the Roman Catholic Church. So there's no priesthood of certain holy people that can only approach God, but all believers can do that. Now, along with our priesthood, and I'm going to jump to number 42 in our list, but I think this goes hand in hand with the fact that we are priests. Because we are priests, we have access to God. Think about that. Because I am now a believer priest, I can approach God. I can approach God. Several passages along that lines, Ephesians or Romans 5:2, Ephesians 2:18, Ephesians 3:12, Hebrews 4:16, and Hebrews 10:19 and 20. So we're going to look at these particular passages. Now we'll begin at Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, notice that, we are declared righteous by a simple act of faith. Once we have believed the gospel, we have peace with God. We're no longer an enemy. And that forms our basis of approach to God. We're no longer on the outside. We're no longer estranged from God. Because of what Christ did on the cross, we can be reconciled to God. We're no longer his enemy. I have peace with God. Wonderful truth. That is the doctrine of reconciliation. That's summed up there, that fancy word for reconciliation. God has brought together two parties that were opposed. Before, because of sin, before salvation, I was an enemy of God. And now I'm brought near to God through the death of Christ on the cross. I am declared righteous and God accepts me. Think about that. Because I have imputed, or justification, by the way, means to declare righteous. And it's based on the fact that when I believe, I'm placed in Christ, and having been placed in Christ, I receive his righteousness. And that's why I'm accepted by God. I have a legal standing before a holy God. I'm justified. God looks at me in Christ, and he says, makes a statement, you're righteous. Forever. Forever. That's why I'm going to heaven, by the way, because I had the righteousness of God imputed to me because I believed the gospel by faith. What a wonderful standing. I'm no longer an enemy of God. And it's through the person of Christ, through what he did, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom Christ, notice our access, not through some human person, it's through whom Christ we have access by faith. And so I approach the throne by faith. I live by faith. Into this grace in which we stand. We have a perfect tense there in the Greek, by the way. We stood when we stood in grace when we believed, and we continue to stand by grace now. We can never fall from grace. Well, what about Galatians 5? It says falling from grace. Well, that's not falling from saving grace. That's falling from sanctifying grace, which is a big difference. We can never fall from the state of justification. I'm righteous forever. Personal sin does not affect that. Personal sin affects my fellowship with God, yes. My walk with God, yes. It doesn't affect my standing with God. I have access. I can go to the throne of grace. Now, I have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and then I rejoice in confident hope. I have a future. I have a guaranteed body at the resurrection. I have the guaranteed to be with Christ when he returns, and that makes me happy. That makes me rejoice. I rejoice in this hope, the hope of the glory of God. Wonderful truth. Now, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 19. For he himself is our peace. Same doctrine. God, here though, the focus is on not between God and man, but peace between Jew and Gentile. See? God has brought two opposing parties together. So this will be horizontal peace, whereas Romans 5 describes vertical peace. I have peace with God, but not only that, because I'm in Christ, I have been brought near to fellow Jews who have believed as a Gentile. I am now horizontally, I have peace between Jews and Gentiles, vice versa. For he himself is our peace, who have made both one. Who? Jew and Gentile. Gentiles were considered on the outside. They were considered unclean. They were considered dogs. They could not approach God in the Old Testament. You could not go into the temple. There were barriers set up for the Gentile under the law. And we'll look at a picture of the tabernacle. The Gentiles were considered far off. The Jews were considered near. That language was used of Jews. They were near the presence of God. Gentiles, though, they were on the outside. Understand that, under the law. But now, though, Christ broke down that barrier of the law so that Jew and Gentile now could be one. Equal in the body of Christ. He is our peace, who has made Jew and Gentile one. He has broken down that middle wall, that barrier of separation. Now, we define that as the system of the Mosaic Law. He describes a law of commandments, which, by the way, those laws set up the tabernacle system. So Gentiles were on the outside. Now, they could become proselytes. Don't get me wrong. They could become proselytes, but they were still could not approach God directly. They had to go through a priest. So God broke that wall barrier down, that wall separating Jew and Gentile. Through his body, through his death on the cross, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is a law of commandments contained in ordinances. So to create in himself something new, entirely new, in this church age, he created himself one new man from the two. So now we're identified in Christ Jesus. We're called the body of Christ. Thus making peace. Peace means reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. And that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God. Now both are reconciled to God. So we're reconciled this way. Gentiles and Jews were separated. And now coming together, now we're also reconciled to God vertically. See that? So he might reconcile them both to God in what? In the body. We're now part, that's called the church. The church is defined as the body of Christ. Through the cross, through what Jesus did on the cross. Therefore, putting to death the enmity, the barrier that separated Jew and Gentile. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off. Notice how the Gentiles are described as in their approach to God, far off. Jews were closer, and to those who were near, but they still both needed reconciliation. For through him, Christ, we both have what? Here it is, access. By what? One Spirit. To the Father. Same Holy Spirit lives in me as lives in Jews who believe now. So we can approach God now through the Spirit. As a Gentile I can, and as a Jew I can. Now, here's a picture of the tabernacle. And there were certain barriers established. We know that the Holy of Holies, and what's not shown here is the innermost part of the temple. Only the high priest could go into that portion of the temple on the Passover day, but the high priest could minister and go further approaching God. But then they have the court of priests in general there that can approach in this area. All right, high priest could only go here in the Holy of Holies on the day the Passover, and then we have here the court of Israel. So Jews and Gentiles could approach this far, but not any further. And then we have the court of women. They had a court. They can approach God, so forth. And in Herod's day, they had a balcony where they can observe the activities of the priest. They could not approach, but they could view. They could view those activities. So women's court. And this is where Anna was, by the way. Anna was in this court as she was hanging around the temple, praying God, waiting for the Messiah. So she was in the court of women, as we see in the Gospel of Luke. But the Gentiles, though, were not permitted to go beyond this point. There was a barrier set up for Gentiles. And so they're on the outside. Now, the middle wall of separation, this is a comment from Earl Rodmacher's commentary. The middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile was vividly portrayed as an actual partition in the temple area, with a sign warning that any Gentile going beyond the court of the Gentiles would receive swift and sudden death. Think about that. You go further, you know, you would receive swift and sudden death. So again, they could not approach God, and that's acted as a, you know, I'm on the in, you're on the out. That mentality between Jew and Gentile. That's why it was so hard for Peter to accept Cornelius, because of this type of thinking. You know, I'm going to accept this pagan dog. I'm going to go to, I'm going to go give the gospel to this dog. And, you know, but remember, the Lord prepared Peter by showing him what? A sheet of animals. But including in that sheet of animals was unclean animals that were forbidden by the law. Was God telling Peter to sin? No. There's a dispensational change. God was saying, now, by the way, since the death of Christ on the cross, God has now opened the way of access to these Gentiles. And Peter, you're going to have the privilege of speaking, giving the gospel to these Gentiles and Cornelius. You're opening the door of salvation privilege to the Gentiles. Remember the outline of the book of Acts? It was for the go and preach the world, go into all the world, preach the gospel, and is to the Jews and the Gentiles, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Jews, Samaritans, and then the Gentiles, uttermost part of the world. So God was showing Peter and said, Peter, you know, these pagan Gentiles who are on the outside now are now, don't call them unclean. He said, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean. And so now they can be clean through accepting the gospel, just like you, Peter. Just like you, Peter. Now, let's continue this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Let's take a look at that passage, Ephesians 2, 18. We read this earlier. This passage certainly is very straightforward as far as proclaiming our access through him, what Christ did on the cross. We both would be Jew and Gentile. We both have access to, by what? One Spirit, to the Father. So now, as a priest, we both can approach God. Earl Rodmacher says this, the Jews did not hate all Gentiles. In fact, they permitted God-fearing Gentiles to worship in the court of the Gentiles. A Gentile could even become a proselyte, recognized as a Jew by being circumcised and obeying the laws of Moses. See, that was the issue too. They're thinking back under law. These Jews, are we going to demand them to be circumcised? The Jerusalem Council said no. They're accepted by faith in Christ. So going back to this quote, thus the Jews in this passage were not upset about allowing Gentiles to worship God. They had their court, right? But at the idea, they were upset that the idea that Gentiles could be on an equal footing with them before God without being proselytes. That was different. The fact that the Gentiles could come to God directly by faith in Jesus Christ was offensive to them. That's the offense. You mean you don't require these things that were required before the Gentiles? They can simply believe and approach God? Yes, because Jesus died for them. He died for the sins of the whole world. And now they can have access as a priest to God. Now, Ephesians 3:12, let's look at that passage. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Isn't that a wonderful passage? We can have boldness and access with what? Confidence. Through what? Faith in him. Boldness is a Greek word here. and it means fearlessness, especially in the presence of someone of high rank. Sort of like if you had the privilege of approaching, you know, some senator or even president, whatever you think of him, whether you like him or not, but the idea is you can go directly into his presence, and you don't have to fear. You don't have to be afraid. We can have a fearless approach when we approach God in prayer. Now think about that. We don't have to cower in a corner. We respect God. Now, our approach is respectful. We're going to look at that. Our approach to God is not disrespectful, but it's not cowering in the corner. We can come right into the throne. Okay? So we approach God with this fearless attitude. However, as Harold Honer states, this boldness before God is not presumptuous or arrogant, but humble and with a sense of awe. We are confident in our approach to God, but we approach him with a sense of awe, being in the presence of God in prayer. So we have boldness, and then, therefore, we also have access. Now, I like the hymn by Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" This line says this: "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in what? Righteousness divine." There's imputed righteousness, right? Because of that, what's the next line? "Bold I approach the eternal throne." It's based on Scripture. "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? We're going to celebrate that in communion, by the way. That amazing death, amazing love. "Bold I approach the eternal throne." Therefore, Hebrews 4:16 comes to mind. Hebrews 4:16. How are we to approach the throne? We already described our access, but how are we to use that access? Hebrews 4:16 tells us how we are to use that access. We'll also see passage in Hebrews, I think, 10, that also tells us how to use our access. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of" what? Grace. It's a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of acceptance. It's based on God's undeserved favor. "That we might obtain" what? Mercy. God giving us what we don't deserve. That's great. Mercy. God giving us what we don't deserve. And grace is undeserved favor. So God doesn't give us what we do deserve, judgment. God gives us undeserved favor, which is called grace. And it's grace to help in time of need. Time of need. Now the context is temptation, you know. Our great high priest took on human flesh so he can identify with what it's like to being tempted. He did not yield to temptation, but he experienced the pressure of temptation. Remember, not eating food for 40 days? Satan comes along, tempt him with eating food and, you know, all these other things. He knew the pressure of temptation. He can sympathize with us when we're tempted. So we have a sympathetic high priest. But we, because of that, though, we can approach God with confidence. No trial, Warren Wiersbe says this, "No trial is too great, no temptation is too strong, but that Jesus Christ can give us the mercy and grace that we need when we need it." Isn't that wonderful? So when we are tested, "Lord, this is difficult. Help me." He's there to listen. He's there to listen to us. We can come with confidence. Wonderful verse. Now Hebrews 10:19 further elaborates how we approach the throne. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness," mentioned earlier, that's one aspect, "to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is of flesh, and having a priest over the house of God," based on all that, "let us draw near." Let us draw near. Now it tells us how. How we approach the throne. First of all, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So this tells us how we approach, how we use our access. So we have four or five things actually in these verses. So Hebrews 10:22 along with Hebrews 4:16 tells us we approach God in five ways. We approach God with a true heart, number one. Secondly, we approach God in full assurance of faith. You've got to approach God by faith, not doubting, right? Third, we need our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. And that we'll see that that deals with guilt, a guilty conscience. Fourthly, we need our bodies washed with pure water. I think in a spiritual sense, he's referring to the priests that approach God, washing a body. His pictures are regeneration and also, I think, confession of sins, 1 John 1:9. Having our sins confessed, we'll see. And then once we do that, we can have confidence, boldness, in Hebrews 4:16. So we're going to look at these five ways of how we approach, as a priest, the throne of God. First of all, we are to draw near. And we won't look at this passage, but Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, and then we already looked at the passage in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Let us draw near. With what kind of heart? A true heart. Now, a true heart is a heart that is fully assured. Meaning that we approach God with confidence that He will accept us. Look at Esther chapter 4. This is, I think, a picture of Esther's approach to the throne. And I think we can see some contrast there between our approach. Esther chapter 4. Let's turn our Bibles there to Esther 4, 16. Esther. Esther 4:16, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And I will go to the king, which is against the law. You could not approach the throne without a summons. Okay, and what did she say? If I perish, I perish. Is that confidence? Yeah, yeah. Now there, though, she could approach and be rejected, which is quite different when we approach the throne. See, if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now, verse chapter 5, verse 1. It happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that, notice this, she found favor in his sight. Now, this word, by the way, in the Hebrew is the same word for grace that Noah found. Remember, Noah found what? It's translated grace in Genesis 6:8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I think it's a picture of the grace and mercy that we have in our approach to the throne. We have now found favor in God's eyes. And that favor is because of what Jesus did, his sacrifice. So she found favor in his sight, in his presence. And what did the king do? He held out the golden scepter, meaning that it's okay now. I'm going to accept your petition. What do you want? He's going to hold out. I'm not going to cast you out. You're not going to be executed. You have found my favor. Here you go. And notice here, then Esther went, what, near? She approached near. Touched the top of the scepter. And again that says, he says to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It will be given to you up to half the kingdom. And the Bible says we are to make our request known to God, right? Do we have access? Yes. Can we make our request to God? Absolutely. Absolutely. It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. And then he goes on and makes a request. So this is a picture, I think, of approach, but there, though, she could have been executed by approaching the throne unsummoned. But you as a believer priest can approach God, but keep in mind, though, you want to approach God having sins confessed. You want to approach God with a humble attitude. And then if you come into the throne, his presence, he's ready to listen. He's ready to accept and hear your petition. Hear your petition. So we draw near to God. We draw near with confidence. We draw near in assurance of faith. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. He warns those who were departing from God in unbelief. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. No, we want to approach God not with doubt. We want to approach God with faith, absolute confidence that God will answer and hear. Now, sometimes it may not be what you request. You can make a request, but God has infinite wisdom, and God may give you something better than what you request. And that's the wonderful thing. Remember, Jesus prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that's always our attitude when we pray. We can lay down a petition. There's nothing wrong with that. But we leave it to an infinite, all-wise God. We leave the answer in his hands. We don't demand of God. So we have to come approach God as a believer in fellowship. It's very important. We have to approach our God, therefore, with a conscience that's cleansed, free from guilt. And the idea is people approach God today saying, I'm going to barter with you, God. Okay, I've been good this week, therefore you can listen to me. And then we said, if you do this, I will do this. Don't try to barter with God, see? Come with your sins confessed. I'm going to lay it down with confidence. Here's my petition. I'm not going to demand that you do X, Y, and Z. Here's my petition, Father. So you have to have a conscience cleared, freed from, I call it religiosity and guilt. So we don't get religious with God and saying, oh, Father, if you do this, I'm going to, you know, like foxhole conversions. I'm going to go out and be a minister for 20 years if you do this. So don't play games with God. Don't do that. That's not how you approach. You approach with a cleansed conscience. Number two, the body. So that's inward guilt. And then outward, the idea is the priest cleanse themselves before they approach God in service. They had a total bath, by the way, which pictures a believer's regeneration. And then they washed their hands and feet at the laver. Remember the tabernacle? Sacrifices was already offered. Then they approached God at the laver, washing their hands and feet, before they went in and served God in the tabernacle. Great typology of the believer's approach to God today. We need our bodies washed, in a sense, with the Word of God, obviously, it cleanses, and acknowledging our sin. So we can look at the priestly ministry, Exodus 29, verse 4, and make some comparisons. The priestly ministry in the Old Testament. Exodus 29, 4, and Aaron and his sons shall bring to the door of the tabernacle. You shall bring to the door of the tabernacle Aaron and his sons, and you shall wash them with water. Wash them with water. So there was an initial washing, and also you can reference Leviticus 8:6. And then also, we haven't included the scriptures here, but there was a washing of the at the laver, and that includes the believer's confession, 1 John 1:9. Let's take a look at 1 John 1:9. This is the remedy of the believer's sins, recovering fellowship for the born-again believer today. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to what? Cleanse us. See, there's a cleansing there. Spiritual cleansing from all, what? Unrighteousness. Now, we have already been cleansed judicially at the point of faith alone. It's called the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. It's not through some ritual such as water baptism, but it's a spiritual cleansing at the point of faith alone. But our hands and feet get dirty, like he told Peter. You don't need to take a whole bath again, but you do need to cleanse your hands and feet, just like the priest did. So if you sin as a believer, you need to own up to your sin. You say, well, what if I die with unconfessed sins? You still have the washing of regeneration. You'll still go to heaven. Our cleansing is for our fellowship with God, pure and simple. The confession of sin for the believer is not in order to maintain your standing before God. It's to maintain a relationship with God, a fellowship with God. That's a very important distinction. So if we want to approach God with our petitions, we need to be clean. We need to be in fellowship with God. God listens to believers who are in fellowship with him. He's more ready to hear and listen to our request. If we come praying in his will be done. Praying with fellowship, praying that we're in fellowship, or acknowledging our sins so that we're in fellowship with God. Okay. So we need to approach God with a true heart and confident assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer's words are probably an exhortation to lay hold consciously of the cleansing benefits of Christ's cross and to draw near to Christ, near to God, and enjoying them, putting away inward guilt and outward impurity. These verses approximate 1 John 1:9. Let's close at that point. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our access as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the confidence we can have to approach the throne with boldness, but yet having our hearts cleansed and our bodies washed in the sense that we have sins confessed up to date. We approach you, Father, not in the sense that we try to barter with you or make promises we cannot keep, but we stand on your promises and your word and on your divine essence and your character, your righteous character, we depend upon to answer our petitions. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the fact that we can approach you and rest in faith and not worry about whatever circumstances we are in, because we have a high priest and we are believer priests, and we rejoice in this, Father. Continue to transform our thinking as we continue to grow in your grace, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.